Heavenly Father, we live in a world where we are constantly surrounded by voices and influences. We have headphones in our ear, Bluetooth in our car, speakers in our home that are constantly pumping our brains full of messages, promises, counsel, things to consider. So Lord, today I ask that you grant us a reprieve from thoughts of the world, or even good thoughts, and you give us a single-minded thought on your word, that you open our ears to hear your word speak from Genesis 3 in a way that helps us understand the battle of counsel, the battle of promises, and the goodness of what you've done to help us. We pray all this in your name. Amen. During the 19th century, many native Africans followed trade routes from the country's interior to the fertile coasts. And those trade routes were lined with trees, mango trees in specific. Those who followed their path found cool shade and sweet fruits. And the road from the inland to the coast became more and more populated with more and more resources. The weather became more and more temperate until it reached the oasis city of Bwagamoyo, which is fun to say. Kids, go ahead and say Bwagamoyo. Yeah, good stuff. Bwagamoyo is an Instagrammer's dream. You can travel there today. You'll see resorts lining soft beaches with cool surf where the African coast and the Indian Ocean meet together. It will stir your heart, certainly, as we're looking down the barrel of fall, to want to go there, to experience it, to enjoy its beauty. But what's ironic is that town, which is named what, kids? Bwagamoyo, is a Swahili phrase of two words, Bwagamoyo, which means lay down your heart. And that's because beneath the markets you'll see today, crammed with tropical fruit and souvenirs for tourists, is the historic market which built the town, the African slave market. The mango trees, which seemed to promise provision in paradise, were not native to Africa at all. The fruit is native to India. And traders coming from the Mumbai slave market, which would then fill ships destined for the colonies and the greater British Empire, and even other places in India, they would come for their human harvesting missions in Africa. They would pack snacks of these delicious mango trees. And when they were done with the fruit, they would toss the seed. They'd go in, they'd snatch their men, women, and children. They'd bring them back to Bwagamoyo, cross the short strait to the infamous slave markets of Zanzibar. And along the way, the road was lined with mango trees. You see, the end of slavery is a horrific evil. But beware, the road to slavery looks deceptively sweet. And history tends to repeat itself. And if we aren't careful, we might find ourselves following the scent of sin's sweetness only to wake up one morning and realize we're no longer in a resort. We might say, how did we get here? Maybe that's you this morning. Despite the promises of our world, the technology we have, the relative health and wealth, you woke up this week to headlines of slain children, famines, starving people in various countries, and geopolitical instability. And that's only the half of it. You also woke up with bitterness in your own heart, wounds that have been inflicted on you by others, and perhaps maybe even desires to inflict those same wounds on the people who hurt you. It seems the conflict is unending and unavoidable. So how did we get here? We look at the book of Genesis, which explains our origins. In a way, this whole Bible, all 66 books and two testaments, is a story of how we got to now. And yet the title of our sermon today is How We Got to Ow. That's a dad joke. And yet the realities we're seeing today aren't as funny, are they? There's pain and there's brokenness. But the Bible explains it. It explains how God's perfect paradise, as John Milton said, was lost. And how we might, if we pay close attention to the trees, not only see what went wrong, but see how we might find our way back. And so today's main point is this. Our big phrase is that sin offers false promises and real pain. Like mango trees lining the road to slavery, sin offers false promises and real pain. And we'll see this in three ways. We're going to see sin's doubt. Then we're going to see sin's ouch, where sin hurts. And lastly, we'll see the hope God gives of sin's out, that one day he will take it out entirely. And if you remember last week, we concluded two chapters of Genesis, chapters 1 and chapter 2, which was this climactic telling of God's good and wonderful creation. And we saw three spheres of perfection. Man's relationship with woman, humanity's relationship to itself was perfect. Humanity's relationship to God was perfect. Humanity's relationship to the other creation that God made, our vocation, our relationship to the world was perfect. And this culminated at the end with this summary Moses gave, pointing at Adam and Eve's marriage, but meant to represent creation as a whole. And he said this in Genesis 2:24. He said, "And man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." We all giggle at that phrase. Kids, isn't that funny? Naked and not ashamed. There's a show, I don't know if it's still on, it was on Naked and Afraid. How do we get from naked and not ashamed to naked and afraid? We get there in the very next verse. As Moses continues and he says, now. If you're taking notes, circle that now word. That's important. That means that what's happening now involves what we just read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now in Hebrew, it reads like this. The man and the woman were Arumim, and the serpent was Arum. There's a rhyme there, and the rhyme plays off of the nakedness of Adam and Eve and the craftiness of the serpent. You see, what Moses is trying to show us is that the naked and upfront goodness of God's creation, as it was, so it seemed, is now under threat by a crafty serpent who wants to disguise and twist the truth. Like a funhouse mirror, he has come to distort what God has made clearly good. His motives are concealed, but the Bible is revealing his motives for us. God's up front in his creation. God's rule is good. We've seen all of that. Adam and Eve enjoyed the goodness of God's clear creation and clear rules in verse 24 when they were naked and not ashamed. But here comes one who is not good, and is then therefore someone who must conceal himself with crafty means. And this crafty serpent begins his work with our first point today, which is sin's doubt. Sin's doubt. Now, I want to answer a question that you might have first. Where did this serpent come from? How did he talk? Well, I think it's important first to know that Eve doesn't wrestle with either of those questions, which is maybe the very problem itself. And while we might speculate on the specific nature of the serpent and how he's talking and if this is normal, the Bible makes two things really clear. One is that the serpent was a real creature. And two is that the serpent, whether by direct or indirect relationship, was under the influence of the devil. The Bible elsewhere gives a little bit more detail on the devil, or one who's often called Satan. He's created himself. He's a fallen angel created by God and is not God. And Moses' goal here, though, isn't to explain the origin of the snake, but his goal is to explain the origin of where temptation, sin, and death came from. That's what we're focusing on here. That's what he wants the Israelites to know as a warning as they go into Canaan. It's what the Lord would want you to know today as a warning before you look at your own heart. And Jesus tells us something of this devil in John 8. He says the devil is a murderer from the beginning. Jesus not only read Genesis as a good Jewish child, but being the Son of God, he was around in heaven. He knows this serpent. He was a murderer from the beginning. He says he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, Jesus says, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan knows, maybe what you don't. He knows that he's not God. That God alone is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. Satan's not. You've maybe been deceived into thinking that they're two equal things, but Satan knows who God is and who he is. And he knows he's not God. He knows he can't convince Adam and Eve that he's more powerful than God. And so Satan resorts to his crafty ways, which is why he immediately, out of his own character of being a liar, begins to attack the character of God. Did you notice that in Genesis 3? He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Now, while we might think that the primary sin here is about a tree, isn't that why we have that iconic picture of an apple with a bite out of it? It signifies what we think it's about. But what we see here is that the heart of sin is ultimately what we think about God, not what we think about the apple or whatever fruit it was. We don't know what kind of fruit it was. It's after what you think about God. You see, by the time the African men and women reached the mango trees, they already knew something was wrong. Why? They weren't deceived by the trees. Some evil, wicked men broke into their cities and began to harvest by force their men, women, and children. You might think that sin's danger and temptation is as clear as that. But see here, it's not. It's subtle. The devil's no dummy. And I heard it said once that sin needs to look its best in order to do its worst. And the devil has a lot of makeup. And here he begins not to put makeup on a pig, but first he begins to try and make God look like a pig. He tries to make the good God of creation look like he's withholding. You see, he's not trying to convince Eve that the tree is good. He's actually first trying to convince Eve that God is not good. And he twists God's word even to make this very point. If you remember what God told Adam back in Genesis 2:16, God says this. He says, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." So just grammatically, the emphasis of this Hebrew text is every and you may eat. God is saying, every tree that's good for food, I've given it to you. But notice where Satan begins this. He said, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree?" He takes what God has said in the positive and he makes it restrictive. God's like, "Look at all that I've given you, everything, every tree good for food." And Satan's like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Didn't God say that you shouldn't eat of any tree? Isn't he, you know, harsh in your mellow, holding things back?" As a rule of thumb, you'll find it best in life not to negotiate with terrorists, toddlers, or talking snakes. If you take that away from here, you will do well in life. And here we see how dangerous it is to contemplate or to consider anything which at its core doubts God's goodness, especially for those who've seen this good God. Eve has only seen God's good provision. She should have ended the conversation here. She should have said, no, he didn't say we shall not eat of any tree. He said, we may eat of every tree that's good for food. Now get out of my way or I'll hit you with this shovel. And yet Eve entertains the thought. She begins to believe the lie. And we see this even in how she responds to the serpent in verses 16 through 17. She answers him and says, or verse 6 through 7. She says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Or wait, sorry. I wanted you to look at 2, 16 through 17. This is what God said. God said this. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, kids, if you were in here, why do we want to obey that command? Because you die, right? Only an idiot is what we discussed. Only an idiot wants to die. It's a good command. But notice what Eve says in verses 2 through 3. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden, but God said, or we may eat of the fruit trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. What did she do? She added to it. God said nothing about touching the tree. But now all of a sudden, Eve is like, maybe he is really inconveniencing us. Maybe he really doesn't want good for us. You see, God made two categories of trees. We saw that earlier in Genesis 2, verse 9, trees that were good for food and trees that were pleasant to the sight, which means God didn't create any bad tree. My guess was is the Lord wanted Adam and Eve to have this tree that was part of that which is pleasant for the sight, but not to eat, to sit in its shade, to climb in its branches, to enjoy its aroma. And yet here, she begins to entertain doubts about God when she's thinking about that tree. He's holding back. He's restricting. It's getting harder. The garden is getting smaller. And now seeing his opportunity with that small little phrase, the devil bites. But when the devil bites, he doesn't use his fangs. He uses his tongue. He talks to us. And look at what he says. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. If you have your Bibles open, just glance around in Genesis 2 and 3. And with the exception of Genesis 3, 1 through 7, anytime that word God is there, it's also present the word Lord. It is the Lord God in all those places. And as we looked at earlier, that is Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is the Lord. Elohim is God. Elohim explains God's nature. He is a God. But Yahweh is God's personal name that explains his quality and his character. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is a loving God. He is a knowing God. He is a relational God. He is a good God. A God for sure. But a God who knows his creation well and has covenanted himself to them. But notice how every time the serpent talks about the Lord God, what's missing? The Lord. Did God really say? Man, we hate rule makers. We hate people who flaunt power just because they have it. This God doesn't have your best interests at heart. He doesn't know you. Just think of him as this divine rule keeper, this divine joy stealer, this one who gives laws and commands arbitrarily because he's God and you're not. What do you think he's hiding from you? What do you think he's holding back from you? Do you think he really cares for you? He doesn't want what's best for you. But if you listen to me, if you listen to the serpent, you can be just like that God. And notice how a wrong view of God changes how we view everything. We took a good long look at creation these last 2 weeks, but now look at how Eve views creation and how she views those who were created along with her. Genesis 3, 6 through 7. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, And the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So first of all, was the tree a delight to the eyes? I think so. Pleasant to the sight. Was the tree desired to make one wise? Probably didn't get the title tree of the knowledge of good and evil for nothing. But were we to access that by its fruit? No. So thinking it's good for food, she looks at what God created and she's pursuing it in a wrong way. And now what? She took of its fruit and ate. She wanted what God wanted, but she took it in a way God didn't design. And then she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. God said, and I quote, I've given you every tree good for food. But the doubt of sin says, but did you? But have you? I'll be the judge of that myself. And the serpent is right. You'll experience something new when you begin to disobey God. Your eyes will be opened, but not to a better reality, to an altogether different one. Their eyes are open, and it's not wonder anew. Here, they saw that each other were naked, and they covered themselves. That is bookending all the way back to verse 25. All the good that God made has now been categorically ruined. Things aren't the way they used to be. Prior to sin, God's good creation was entirely safe. Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. But now sin preys on God's perfect creation. In one fell swoop, paradise became the sphere of man's pain. And this leads us to our second point, sin's ouch. Sin's ouch. If you were raised in the church, kids who are in here, I pray, Lord willing, you're raised in the church. But we might believe a lie, and the lie is this. The lie is that sin is wrong, but that it doesn't actually hurt. There's just a rule, and if you can manage to break the rule and not get caught, your life will be better. But notice how sin is wrong because it hurts. God doesn't want you to sin, not because he doesn't want you to have joy, but because he wants you to have joy. Adults, sin is like going to a morally debunked tax accountant, which I think is all of them, and saying to them, or believing them when they say to you, let me help with that. Give me your social security numbers. Let me file things on your behalf. Let me straighten out your finances. You just sit back, watch some Netflix. It'll be fine. But before you know it, everything in life hurts. Adam and Eve believed that their sin would make God's creation even better for them. But everything that was once good has now become a source of acute pain for them. Notice how all those points we looked at earlier, right relationship with each other, right relationship with God, right relationship with the world, are now points of pain in their relationship. Suddenly, Adam and Eve are no longer okay being naked in front of each other. Why? Is it because God's good creation of bodies now all of a sudden became grotesque? No, I don't think so. We don't see any evidence of that in Scripture. Is it because God made nakedness inside of marriage once beautiful, but now nakedness inside of marriage is shameful? No, the nature of marriage hasn't changed. So what changed? Well, it's my belief that what happened here is the other-oriented view that God had given, where Adam viewed Eve and he saw all that I am is here to help and to serve and to care and to lead for her. Now he views Eve's naked body and says, what can I get out of that? And Eve conversely begins to look at Adam, not with Adam-centered eyes, but with Eve-centered appetite. And as soon as they realize that they're thinking maliciously, they're thinking predatorially about the other, they realize the other is probably thinking the same about them. And what ought they to do? Cover their vulnerabilities. The place that was meant to be safe is no longer safe because of them and because of me. Their view of others was corrupted and their conscience was condemned. Not only how they related with one another, but how they related to God. God begins to walk in the garden with them. Intimacy was challenged in the bedroom and between men and women. And now intimacy with God was something to be avoided altogether. That's how deep sin goes. When the lie of the serpent's doubt bites, it stays. They sinned for sure. Their experience of God's creation changed. But did God change? No. Thank you, kids who are paying attention. God didn't change. Is God still good? Is God still Yahweh? Does God still desire good things for his people? Is God the God who brings order out of chaos as he's hovering over the face of the water? Yes, God didn't change, but their thoughts on that God did. They did not run to that God. Why? Because they believed the serpent, that even in their sin, this God wouldn't care. He would be overly vindictive. He would no longer love them. So we must hide from him. Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. All the beautiful distinctions we saw earlier on, they're now all lumped into this gross pile of sameness. Adam and Eve were meant to be image of God, rulers, vice regents, kings and queens over all of creation. But what does sin call those kings and queens to do? Well, it calls us to hide ourselves in the world, to actually live apart from the royalty that God made us to be because of the one in whose image we're made. The trees, they believed, were a safer place for them to go with their sin than the God who made the trees. And I love how God snaps Adam back to reality in verse 9. You should laugh when you read this, okay? So what is Adam doing in verse 8? Well, he's hiding. They're hiding among the trees. They hear God, they hide, and then God says, "Where are you?" And what does Adam say? "Here I am." Adam's either really, really bad at hide and seek, or Adam realizes what each of us should, that when God calls a man to account, he answers. Adam was trying to hide. But when God calls you to account, you say, "Here I am." And you stand before him. We're not made to stand with the world. We're made to stand before our God. Notice the question God asks. Where are you? Now, my guess is, kids, I don't know, do you agree with me here? My guess is God knew exactly where Adam and Eve were. Do you think so? Do you think that God knew? Do you think Adam and Eve are really, really good? And he's kind of like, have you ever hid? My youngest, June, we don't play hide and seek. We'll never find her, right, Kurt? Let the reader understand. So we don't play that game. Because at some point, we throw up our hands and we say, "All right, June, where are you? I got nothing. Please be alive somewhere." No, that's not our God. The psalmist says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" You can't hide from this God. He knows exactly where you are. The question that God asks is the question you need answered. Where are you? God's not lost. Sinners are lost. And Adam begins to tie his experience to that. "I don't know, but I'm afraid." Everything that was once safe is now no longer safe. Everything that was once peaceful has now been made into a point of challenge. Everything that was once a place of goodness has now been a place of pain. And God says, "Listen, where are you? Because I know where you are. And I'm going to help you figure out where you are, tell you why you're there, and then tell you how it could maybe one day be made right again." Only God can explain why things are the way they are. Only God himself can explain to you the fears and experiences you have in your own life. And if you want to think clearly again, you must let God speak to you. Our default settings are broken. Have you ever jokingly put somebody's phone into a different language and handed it back to them? That's the way our hearts work. We often find ourselves blaming the brokenness and pain in this world on God. We call him to answer for it. God, why would you allow this? God, why is this world so hard? God, why is suffering here? God, why do bad things happen to good people? God, why do evil people go unpunished? God, why did you give me this woman? God, why did you give us this serpent? It's always God's problem, isn't it? If we're honest. But when we look here, that God's world had no problem. It's not God's created world that hurts. It's the world we created in our sin that is the source of brokenness and pain. God is a good God who made good things. But everything that hurts in this world is a result of what we have chosen to make. And Genesis shows us not only the fall, it shows us the fallout of sin. He wants you to know, the Lord wants you to know how deep this sin is, lest you think of sin too lightly. He wants you to know how hard it is to live in a sinful world so that you might not become disheartened, that you might actually have a category for good things that are also hard things. And he wants us in the midst of this pain of sin, the pain of living a life, attempting to live not in a sinful way, so you might know that there's hope in the midst of all of this. We see this dialogue, this important dialogue in verses 10 through 19. Adam responds to God and he says, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, here's the series of buses. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate of it. It's your fault, God. You gave me that woman. That's why we're here. Lord God says to the woman, more buses to follow. What is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity, kids, that's a word for hostility or fights. I'll put fights between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is a passage of scripture that's often called the curse. And I want to be careful. God is a good judge, which means God punishes wrongdoers. No one can care about social justice. No one can care about seeing wrongs punished and deny God the ability to punish those who do wrong. Right? God cares about justice more than you. But I want you to notice here that this world does not hurt because God made everything hurt. This is the curse, but the curse followed man's choice. God didn't make man afraid. God didn't ruin Adam and Eve's intimacy. God didn't bring the initial relational separation and pain. God's curse explains what sin has done, controls sin by telling us its effects so that we might limit it, and calls us to consider him as the hope in the midst of it. It's hard living in light of God's created reality. And remember, God's ability to create is greater than sin's ability to complicate, right? Whatever sin did, it is not a creator. God's the creator. Sin is crafty. Sin is complicated. Sin is confusing. But God's creative norms still matter. God's role as the ruler, gender roles as male and female, responsible work we have both to labor and to rule over creation are all the norms. But what sin does is it takes all those normal things and it puts a weighted vest on you and says, enjoy, have fun. When we try to live out those biblical realities, you might feel pain. But God wants you, right here, God wants you to know that the pain of obedience is part of a promise that is not empty. Because when you feel the pain of obedience, you're gonna wanna believe that false promise of sin again. You're gonna wanna walk away from it. You're gonna think the world has something more. But what we see here is that only God keeps his word. God is the source of life. He's the ruler, we're not. If we wanna make sense of it, we need to listen to him and to walk with him. But guess what? There's a war now. The lie and the labor of the serpent are not gone. You've got to fight for faith, not doubt. Our own hearts pose a challenge in following God, but so do those whispers of the serpent, those forces of the devil who want us to continually doubt God's goodness and God's faithfulness. And you've got to believe in the goodness and care of God's command, and that takes weapons, that takes grit, that takes effort, that takes determination. It is a fight that began then that goes through offsprings and generations. It's a fight we're in the middle today. Following the Lord is good, but it is a fight, not with him, but for him. Gender roles, faithful cooperation, biblical marriage between a man and a woman. Yep, that's still the reality of life. The way God made things is still the way God made things, and beautifully so. But the natural command to be fruitful and to multiply, it's going to hurt. Men and women can still make babies. Science still checks out. But childbirth hurts. Barrenness hurts. Parenting hurts. Burying children hurts. Gender roles of man and out of man, of head and helper, still exist. This is a beautiful place of cooperation, but it's also a contested battleground. We will desire to be one another and to have what each other has. Wives, we see here, will desire the roles of their husband. Her desires will be contrary or for him, but it doesn't change the fact that he's a husband and you're a wife and I'm a man and you're a woman and I can't change what God has made. Work in this world is still required. You are made as God's image bearer to work hard so that the world might see the glory of God and others might enjoy the goodness of God. You're to rule over it. You are to subdue it. You are to rest in God. But this work is hard. The ground is hard. It produces thorns and thistles. We make wrong decisions. We work for things that hurt us. The fruit of our hands break. We have bad bosses. Moreover, our rest is hard. We take 5 days off and are more tired. We strive for vacations that never satisfy. Work is hard, rest is hard, but we're told to do both. We have thorns and thistles, bad bosses, injuries, affairs, accidents, death, pain, brokenness, and never has your experience been explained so well. I don't need to convince any of you of that, do I? And so I would contend to you, whether you're a Christian or not, if this passage explains everything that hurts, if this passage explains all the things we hate in life, then I'd like to contend that maybe it should also define for us everything that's worth fighting for. Everything that wages war for what is good and restorative. that obedience to God, meaningful work, loving cooperation between husbands and wives and men and women are not the cause of humanity's problem, but they are part of the solution for it. And yet, this is no mere social gospel. You can go and you can do all these things, but you can't work hard enough or obey sincere enough to undo what your sin has done. Obedience is hard, even when it's good. But obedience alone is never helpful enough to get us back to the garden. We need more help. And notice here, we'll see this more next week, it's not coming from the serpent. Here's history's first hit and run. That little snake offered to be the one who knew what's best, and then he slithered off and does not care about you. He's not going to help. But we don't merely worship a God. We worship the Lord God. And he's not gone. He's not leaving. He sought you out in the trees. He's staying for the curse. And he's not done yet. And one day, that God promises that he's going to kick sin out. What we brought in, God gets the final word on. This is our last point this morning. Sin's out. We got into this mess by doubting God's goodness, but notice how it's the very goodness of God that makes a way out. We'll notice three graces in this text. First, notice God's grace of clothing. Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Adam and Eve already made coverings, didn't they? They got pine needles and fig leaves with thorns, and they put it against their most vulnerable part of the body and said, hey, aren't we good now? When sin leads us to doubt God's goodness, we engage in it. We feel ashamed, exposed, and alone. And were they, in a sense, worthy of shame? Did they do something wrong? Were they alone? Had they actually violated a relationship with God? And were they exposed? Yes, all those things were true. But what did they do with those emotions? They ran to the work of their own hand into the world, said, we need to make coverings for ourselves. And those coverings, though perhaps maybe a little bit effective, were cumbersome, they were painful, and they were not nearly as good as what this God made for them when he took his own hands and made them clothing to cover their nakedness. This good God, this God who you might doubt to come to with confession of your sins, he's in the business of exposing sin in order to cover it. He covers your insecurities, and his covering is better. And for those who come to him in faith, we get robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the warmest, most securest covering you could ever have that covers all of your sin and all of your awkward parts and makes you look like him. This God clothes in a way creation cannot. So for those who feel naked in this world, this is the good God who has a real promise for real covering. Notice God's grace of a closed way. Verse 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now you might get a secular scholar who reads that and says, look, you all just became divine. If you're able to read Genesis 3:22 and hear God saying he's become like one of us and think it has made us divine, you need to go back to grammar school and learn how to read. Nothing in this narrative would make us think that they achieved the end of being like God in a good way. He knows good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, kids, did you read that with me? I said this is the grace of a closed way. And what did God do here? He says, well, lest they live forever. And then he kicked him out of the garden and he made Darth Maul standing with a lightsaber at the gates so they couldn't get their way back. How is that good news? How is that good news? Don't we want to live forever? Yeah, but not like this we don't. And this God loves us too much, desires your good too deeply to let you get back to that tree where you can eat of it and make this reality as good as it is, and yet knowingly as painful as it is, your reality forever. He removed us from the garden because our sin puts us at danger. And paradise without the relationship with the good God who made us is no paradise at all. That's just hell lined with mango trees. We need this God. And if our sin puts us at odds with him, that needs to be solved. And he bars us from that. He says, there will be a day where you can come back safely. But I want you to know right now, if you feel this world is overwhelming, if you've been battling with sin and it feels hard, if you've read seemingly obituary after obituary, or you feel wrong diagnosis after diagnosis, and you look at the world and you wonder, how long, O Lord? Right here he says, not forever. Not forever. God's going to do something about it. We can't go back to the garden, not like this. But God's going to bring us back. He drove man out of the garden. But God had a man who would bring us back into it. We've got to get back. All is not lost, we are, and one day we will get back. For Revelation 22:14 says this, blessed are those who wash their robes so they might have the right to the tree of life and enter the city by the gates. There is a way back, but we've got to go the right way. We've got to get in by the right means. We've got to be washed. We've got to find the gate. It's got to be God's way. And here's the final grace and promise of sins out. The grace of the serpent crusher. Look back at Genesis 3:15. When God says to the serpent, I will put war between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and she shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Kids, where would you like to get hit most? In your heel or in your head? In your heel. Why? Because the head hurts. If you chop off your heel, you walk funny. If you lose your head, you die. And right here, there will be a seed of the woman, a kid of the woman who will come, and that snake is going to bite his heel, but that offspring, that man, will crush the snake's head. A child will be born through Eve's painful childbirth who will make himself experience the pain of the serpent's sting, and yet that offspring will crush the head. And that might seem outlandish. This sounds like some real Narnia fairy tale type stuff here. That might seem hard for you to believe, but it's what Adam and Eve believed. Adam already gave his wife a name, right? Whoa, man, worked really hard to get there. Called her woman. But here, in verse 20, she gets a new name. Then the man called his wife's name Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all living. Why did Eve get a new name after the curse? God didn't give it. Adam did. If there was going to be hope, it's going to be through her. She was the mother of all living. They had brought only death, but here, this woman, this relationship, this created order that God made, there is something there by which God will bring change. And one day, a woman will give birth. We're going to read a lot of births in the book of Genesis. We're going to read a lot of deaths, but there's one birth that leads to life. It's going to come a lot later. And a woman named Mary will conceive with a child through the Holy Spirit himself. And he will be born, and his name will be Jesus. And he'll be fully man like you, but fully God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who could talk about the devil in the beginning because he was there in the beginning. And he would obey where Adam failed, just as Katie read for us, tested in the desert, Jesus was, not even tested in paradise like Adam. And he would say, I am the door. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he will take that sting on the cross. He will take his licks. But he comes back to life that third day. And he's got his head ready to crush that serpent. But the snake's not dead yet. That's the bad news. But the good news is, neither are you. And right now, you know the way back. It's not yet through the gates with the Son, but it's by faith in him. And if we know what's good for us, we will see the promise of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we will cling to that and say, everything else is fool's gold. But this is the promise that gives life. This is the promise of recreation through Christ himself. Freedom from slavery comes when we finally put sin's lie to bed, and we don't run from the Lord when we realize our sin. We run to him, and we come to him, and he takes us under his arm, and he leads us to Jesus, and he promises a return. And in the midst of the pain of this broken world, we live in light of the hope we have in Jesus. And we look at that cross. We know that there's a mysterious way where all that hurts in this world is somehow used to bring life back into it. So would you come to faith in Jesus? Would you live in light of his promises? Would you put sin's doubt to rest and cling to Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you work this word in our hearts. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Draw us to faith in you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.